Isaiah 9, 2-7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have lived in a land of dark, deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing the plunder, for the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all of the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. For the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now we read the birth of our Christ according to Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray just a moment. Lord Jesus, now, as we gather around the scriptures, as your people have done now for thousands of years, we pray that you would give us a hearing, a spiritual hearing. We would hear your Spirit's voice speak into our life together, into our community, into each individual gathered here tonight. I pray for ears to hear, eyes to see, and the courage to obey you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. We made our way under the cover of darkness through woods and weeds, over barbed wire fences and across the stream, through a cornfield to the edge of their campsite. They had made the mistake of telling my best friend Johnny and I that they had planned to camp that night down the old country road where we lived. Well, we did what country boys do when they have time on their hands and freedom to roam. We decided to have a little harmless, mischievous fun with our neighbor friends camped there that night. Hidden in the cornfield under the cover of darkness, we began to make menacing sounds like that of carnivorous creatures, or as we might imagine them to be. We could see the Nicholson boys, but they couldn't see us. Again, it was dark outside. They weren't sure what to make of this nocturnal noise, but it was obvious that they were rattled. They responded with manufactured bravado, but we could tell they were afraid. This was a very long time ago, so I can't quite recall the series of events, but our mischief was brought to a sudden end when the Nicholson boys' dad drove his truck up the old country lane to their campsite. Headlights now pointed in our direction. Johnny and I made a quick exit. The darkness that had kept us hidden was now illuminated by an old country pickup truck. The point of this silly story is very simple. It takes just a little bit of light to dispel things hidden in the darkness. So the darkness of which the prophet Isaiah speaks is the darkness of the people who had lost their way. Israel was to serve as God's light shining in the darkness of chaos and confusion. But Israel gave herself over to the darkness of chaos and confusion. As I said last week, Israel was never any good to anybody when she failed to be faithful to her God. Israel, as you may recall, was created by Israel's God, Yahweh, to serve as an alternative way of being in this world in obedience to Yahweh and to serve as a means of grace to every tribe and nation and language group under the stars. Israel, simply put, was to serve as an example of what the world looks like when God is absolutely in charge of humankind. But Israel was unfaithful. And her unfaithfulness was revealed in two primary ways. First, she worshiped the gods of surrounding nations, idols made from silver and gold, images made with hands. In so doing, she broke the foundational pledge of Israel's allegiance. Love the Lord your God with the totality of your being. Serve him only. Have no other gods before me. The other indictment against Israel was that she ignored the plight of the weak and the disempowered. We talked about that quite a bit last week. In the first chapter of Isaiah, we hear these words, and I quote, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." The people of God were lost in the darkness of their own making. They knew what they were supposed to do. Ignorance wasn't their problem. Information wasn't their problem. They knew their story, the story of a people graciously created by God to be a means of God's blessing to the world. They knew that they were to take care of the weak and vulnerable as a means of faithful service to her God. So what happened to Israel? Simple. She wanted to be like everybody else. They tried to embrace the ways of the surrounding more powerful nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, it wasn't as though that they gave up on Yahweh entirely. It's just that they tried to hedge their bets a little bit by claiming faith in Yahweh while dabbling in the worship of the gods like Baal and Marduk, gods who demanded an entirely different ethical standard from them. Baal, for example, required sexual immorality as a means of worship, even the occasional child sacrifice. And because you become like the gods you worship, Israel's collective soul was rotted by these dark practices. God responded by allowing them to be defeated by these more powerful nations whose gods enamored them. In a certain sense, Israel got exactly what she wanted, to be like other people. But this came at a huge price. They lived in utter darkness, lost without hope of rescue from their exiled status. And to make matters worse, it was a darkness of their own making. There's a lot of darkness in our world, much of which is not of our own making. But there's nothing quite like the darkness of our own making. And the good news of Isaiah is that even this kind of darkness is no match for the light of God's love. Into the darkness, Isaiah speaks, quote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a land of darkness, on them the light has shined." The light of which Isaiah speaks illuminates a darkened world, and in this light of God's luminescent love, the prophet can see things that were previously hidden, like joy and hope. In the light of God's love, the prophet sees joy that is the result of a God-initiated liberation from bondage and brokenness. And then the prophetic imagination sees fire, a large blaze, a blaze that consumes the garments of war, the bloody garments of war. Weary people are burned up in this cleansing fire of God's liberating love. But then the prophet sees yet another startling image, the central image of the passage. A child is born. Right on cue. So when many of us hear the phrase, "For unto us a child is born," it is accompanied with a melody, is it not? For unto us a child is born, right? But in this context, I sense a change in tone. A quiet stillness begins to sort of hover over the passage. The child, I think, is offered as a gentle interpretation of the preceding images of fire. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion, will come a cleansing fire that purifies the people of God from war's wrath, from political maneuvers, from coercive powers, from all the bullies. The fire is the light shining in the darkness. And the source of this joyous liberation, this purifying fire, is a baby boy. So when I read this part of the text, I sense a need to breathe, to slow down, to ponder like Mary pondered when she learned that she was pregnant with God's son. The boots of Israel's enemies and all the garments stained by innocent blood shall be fuel for the fire of God's healing love. For a child has been born to us, a son given to us, and the light and the fire has a name. The Prince of Peace is the child's name. Now see, in its original context, this announcement was heard as a royal decree, a coronation announcement. An heir to the throne has been born along with the required royal affirmation and propaganda. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can almost hear it. All hail the King. In other words, the new king is going to speak to our kitchen table issues. Economic renewal, political stability, safe cities, lower crime, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. Everlasting peace will be the result, the fruit of his reign. It was a tall order. It was a tall order. It was the rhetoric of hope and responsibility. It was a reminder to the kings of Israel that much was expected of their leadership. After he would have ascended the throne, his promises had better be kept because we're watching you, king. This Davidic king, according to the prophet Isaiah, would be a savvy politician, a wonderful counselor, a son of God, a father to Israel, a prince of peace, providing everlasting peace. That's the phrase, everlasting peace to the kingdom of Israel. Hooray for the king, you can hear them saying. Long live the king. There was, however, one problem with this hopeful political rhetoric. Israel's monarchy never quite rose to the occasion of being princes of peace. Mostly, they were mediocre, if not terrible, leaders. Not all of them, but most of them. Morally bankrupt and a stunning disappointment to the good people of Israel. The Davidic monarchy more often than not failed to rise to the occasion to the level of an adequate leader, much less to being a prince of peace. After every failed king, it seemed like the people of God sunk deeper in a slough of despond, acedia, spiritual boredom, and a willingness to begin dabbling more and more in other divine options. And they would rightly ask, where is this endless peace promised by the prophets? Hopes dashed one too many times produces, as you well know, the fruit of cynicism. So every year, during Advent and Christmas, I have the same competing emotions. Joy mingled with melancholy. I'm right there in the middle with some of you, four, fives, and sixes, maybe even sevens sometime. And for various reasons, this year is yet another pretty sad Christmas for my family and I. At Christmas time, though, the church sings her hope with such gusto and joy. I said to our carolers on Wednesday night that we were going into our neighborhoods to perform the most subversive musical genre known to humankind, that being the Christmas carol. I mean, there we were, when you think about it, in our neighborhood, in the public square, singing words like, come and adore him, born the King of Angels, or joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. I mean, if Jesus is the king he claimed to be, then we are singing about the eventual overthrow of every tyrant, every bully, every dictator from their throne of lies. I mean, Christmas carols seem harmless, but if you listen to the words, my goodness, they're about the overthrow of abusers of power. Every person who participates in the oppression of the little and the lowly should fear, like Herod feared the boy. We're singing about the King of creation, the Prince of Peace, the one who comes as light in the darkness and as purifying fire of divine judgment. And I love that. And those songs bring me such joy and such hope. But then there is this melancholy sadness that mingles with my joy. The carols beg a question among the thoughtful who sing them. Where is this endless peace? And when will this peace begin? I mean, remember the angels appear to the shepherds in Luke's Christmas story, and they give their own coronation announcements. Very famous. It was just the next part after the part in Luke that Becky had read. They say, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. It's just as extravagant as Isaiah's announcement of the Prince of Peace. And the angels make it clear that this peace isn't just the domain of the spiritual, it is the domain of earth. They locate this peace on earth. And it begs the question, where on earth is this peace? Why isn't there more light illuminating the darkness? Where is God's purifying fire? We need more light. And I can enumerate all the places and all the ways that we need this light. I read the newspaper every day. It's obvious where we need all this light to be shine in the darkness of our world. So I mentioned my best friend Johnny, I grew up with. He died a tragic accident in his early 30s. I think of him often this time of the year. Now, Johnny and I were mostly good kids who, on the occasion, gave ourselves over to what I would call orneriness. I think orneriness is the best word to describe the things we got ourselves into. Like the time when we went in the back of Johnny's cousin's pickup truck, just he and Johnny's cousin was driving, running down the old country roads that we lived in, and we shot bottle rockets off from behind his pickup bed onto the roof of the houses of unsuspecting friends and neighbors. Orneriness, I think. I'm not sure. We might have crossed the line there. Anyway, this is Pat. I can't get convicted for that now, can I? Anyway, it was a long time ago. Then there was the time that Johnny brought a pouch of Red Man chewing tobacco to school, and then I had the dumb idea of taking that pouch of Red Man chewing tobacco home. And then and my mom, who didn't know about privacy afforded her children, searched through my notebook in my pouch, you know, those binders that used to have pouches, and I found the pouch of the Red Man chewing tobacco, and then I heard these ominous words, "Wait until your dad gets home." Now, my dad is a good man, but he has a hot temper. And I had visions of being the object of his wrath. And I had about an hour to wait for my dad to get home. He got home at 4:20 from work every day. And so I had about an hour to prepare for his wrath. Honestly, I don't remember that hour. I think I blocked it out. I imagine I prayed a lot during that time. What I do remember is this. I was there in my room, hunkered down, waiting in fear. The report of my transgression was given to my father from my mother upon entry into the family room. And then I waited as he walked down the hall to my room, first door on the right, opened it up and walked in. And he wasn't angry. He was sad. He was sad. And I think just a little bit frightened that his son had transgressed the boundaries of our family life. See, the Cassie family didn't use tobacco. Now, the presumed innocence of his sixth grade son had been called into question. And I know it could have been heroin and it was just chewing tobacco. I get that. But as far as my dad was concerned, a door had been cracked open to destructive possibilities. And it frightened him. Now, what I remember most vividly of that day was my father's blue eyes welling up with tears and him kneeling beside me at my bed in prayer, asking God's forgiveness. That's what I remember. Now, it would have been much easier if he'd have yelled at me. It would have been much easier, but far less effective if he had yelled at me or took out his belt or grounded me. He had the authority to make my sixth grade life a living hell if he wanted to. But he chose grace, not coercion, as the means of engaging my transgression. Now, I don't know if this story is illustrative or illuminating for you, but for me, it gets at the heart of my Christmas question, where is this endless peace that Isaiah foretold? Where on earth is the peace that the angels proclaimed? Many of you know that one of the main things that Jesus had to deal with during his ministry was the unmet expectations of the people who were gathering around his mission, the unmet expectations of even his friends, his disciples, who just didn't get what he was up to. Their expectation was very simple, that Jesus would lead them as Messiah in an armed revolt to overthrow the rod of oppression that was the Roman government. He would then march into Jerusalem, be enthroned as the Davidic Messiah, for whom they had all been waiting. He would be Isaiah's wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace by crushing the Romans' heads. That's what they expected. But instead, Jesus was enthroned on a cross with a crown of thorns. And his royal decree was summed up in his words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In so doing, God made peace with his murderous children. You see, the Prince of Peace brings peace through peaceful means. In Christ, God makes peace with his violent children and waits for them to respond to his patient love. And this way of peacemaking takes a long, long time, eons it seems. Coercion would be easier and faster, but coercion will never change the human heart. You can't bully someone into loving you. You can only love them and wait for them to return your love. God sets the table and waits for his children to come home. You know, that's the central narrative of Table Life Church. That God has set his table for us and waits for his children to come home. Like the prodigal father waiting for the prodigal child to come home. Then he gives them a light to shine in the darkness in their part of the world. And the truth is, we're not waiting for God to make peace. God is waiting on us. Amen and amen. So brothers and sisters, in the name of this peace that we celebrate tonight on this Christmas Eve, before we come to the table, I want to invite you to stand with me. And as our forebears have done for thousands of years, spend a moment greeting one another in Christ's name, passing his peace to each other.